I really hate looking for things that are lost, whether they are keys or glasses or that important piece of paper that you just had in your hand just a moment ago. You can ask my wife how many times I've said, if I only had back all the time that I have looked for the lost things, I would be a much younger man. And that's probably true of you as well. You can't find those things, I've learned, by sitting in a chair, waiting for them to jump into your lap. Well, that is unless it's your cat that's lost, and then sometimes they show up on their own. But generally, all those other things, you've got to move about the room, maybe the whole house. You sometimes have to get down on the floor and look under the couch to see if maybe it's there. You have to search until you find what's gone missing. But you notice I didn't title this sermon, Finding God's Will, because you need to know right up front that God's will is not lost. What we are called to do as Christians, as we've seen in our study of the life of Abraham over these last several weeks, is to walk in faith, to walk by faith. In other words, we need to pursue God's will. We need to be doing that by walking in faithful obedience to what he has already told us he wants us to do and to be. And it is as we pursue that, his will, that he will lead us and safely lead us home. I'm going to look this morning just at the first part of the 24th chapter of the book of Genesis. We're coming quickly to the end of this study in the life of Abraham. And Abraham's only, well, just tangentially in this passage. He sets this in motion, but then he sort of disappears, except for his underlying presence and how we seek and pursue the will of God in our lives. I'm going to read just through the first 27 verses, but before I do that, would you join me as we pray? Father, bless now the reading, the hearing, the preaching of your word. Strengthen us by it. Equip us to walk about in the world in faith. For this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Hear now the word of the Lord. Genesis 24, beginning in verse 1. Now Abraham was old, well advanced in years, and the Lord had blessed Abraham in all things. And Abraham said to his servant, the oldest of his household, who had charge of all that he had, "Put your hand under my thigh, that I may make you swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of earth, that you will not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I dwell, but will go to my country and to my kindred and take a wife for my son Isaac." The servant said to him, "Perhaps the woman may not be willing to follow me to this land. Must I then take your son back to the land from which you came?" Abraham said to him, "See to it that you do not take my son back there. The Lord, the God of heaven, who took me from my father's house and from the land of my kindred, and who spoke to me and swore to me, 'To your offspring I will give this land,' he will send his angel before you, and you shall take a wife for my son from there. But if the woman is not willing to follow you, then you will be free from the oath of mine. Only you must not take my son back there." So the servant put his hand under the thigh of Abraham his master and swore to him concerning this matter. Then the servant took 10 of his master's camels and departed, taking all sorts of choice gifts from his master. And he arose and went to Mesopotamia, to the city of Nahor. And he made the camels kneel down outside the city by the well of water at the time of evening, the time when the women go out to draw water. And he said, "O Lord, God of my master Abraham, please grant me success today and show steadfast love to my master Abraham. Behold, I am standing by the spring of water, and the daughters of the men of the city are coming out to draw water. Let the young woman to whom I shall say, please let down your jar that I may drink, and who shall say, 'Drink, and I will water your camels,' let her be the one whom you have appointed for your servant Isaac. By this I shall know that you have shown steadfast love to my master." Before he had finished speaking, behold, Rebekah, who was born to Bethuel, the son of Milcah, the wife of Nahor, Abraham's brother, came out with her water jar on her shoulder. The young woman was very attractive in appearance, a maiden whom no man had known. She went down to the spring and filled her jar and came up. Then the servant ran to meet her and said, "Please give me a little water to drink from your jar." She said, "Drink, my lord." And she quickly let down her jar upon her hand and gave him a drink. When she had finished giving him a drink, she said, "I will draw water for your camels also until they have finished drinking." So she quickly emptied her jar into the trough and ran again to the well to draw water. And she drew for all his camels. The man gazed at her in silence to learn whether the Lord had prospered his journey or not. When the camels had finished drinking, the man took a gold ring weighing half a shekel and two bracelets for her arms weighing 10 gold shekels and said, "Please, tell me whose daughter you are. Is there room in your father's house for us to spend the night?" She said to him, "I am the daughter of Bethuel, the son of Milcah, whom she bore to Nahor." She added, "We have plenty of both straw and fodder and room to spend the night." The man bowed his head and worshiped the Lord and said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of my master Abraham, who has not forsaken his steadfast love and his faithfulness toward my master. As for me, the Lord has led me in the way to the house of my master's kinsmen." Ending then, verse 27. Abraham has had a rough time of it, we've seen. He's had his ups and his downs. He's had to learn patience. He's had to learn repentance. He has had to learn that the God who has made great and mighty promises will keep them, even if it takes a very, very long time. And here at the very end of his life, God's will for his chosen people continues to make demands on Abraham's faith. We've just seen Sarah has died, and Abraham has been reminded by that of certain of his age. Isaac is about 40 years of age. That makes Abraham about 140 years of age. And Isaac, at 40, is still single. Now, Abraham has his old age and the authority and the wisdom that he's gained. He has great wealth to secure him in the present, but he is looking to the future. He knows the promises of God. He knows what God has already done. Yet there is still much unfulfilled. And he begins to wonder about the next stage of the promise. And he acts with deliberation. Of course, he sees his son without a wife, then there is no chance of an heir. And there is no chance then of that great seed that God has promised. That posterity that's like the sand of the seashore and the stars of the sky. That just doesn't seem very likely unless Isaac gets a wife. So Abraham sets out to obtain one for him. That raises the question that I want to look at in this text. How do you pursue the will of God? How do you go about finding the answers and the direction that we so desperately need almost every day of our lives? Well, the first thing that I think we should draw from this text is this: that we pursue the will of God by faithful obedience to God's revealed purpose. Abraham calls his oldest and most trusted servant, one who is in charge of all of his household, and he gives him a new responsibility. Reminded that his days are running out, "I need you to go and find a wife for Isaac." But not just to the next town or to the next county, but "I need you to go all the way back to my original homeland. And I need you to swear a solemn oath by the Lord, the God of heaven, the God of earth." And there are two demands that we find in this request, this demand from Abraham. First, he says, this girl must not be a Canaanite. Not just the girl down the street. Not just the winner of the local beauty pageant, or the valedictorian of the local college, or a girl who comes from a family that's wealthy and very influential. He says, she must not be a Canaanite. Abraham was well aware of the gross idolatry that characterized the religion of the Canaanites, of the perversity of their lifestyle. We saw the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. We see in other cases, and Abraham must have experienced many more than are recorded, the weight, the problem that sin had created in that time and place. A marriage to one of the women of the land would have violated the purity of the chosen race. Isaac was not to be unequally yoked with the very people that you remember God has promised to displace from the land and to destroy. Abraham's demand is not founded here in some sense of racial superiority. He doesn't have this ethnic bias going, oh, you've got to marry an Italian or a girl from Ireland or some other place or it won't be a good marriage. That's not what he is thinking of here. He's not thinking in socioeconomic terms. Oh, the people in here are all low class and they just don't get it. They have no culture. He is thinking in terms of what God has revealed, the very words of God spoken by Noah centuries before. The world has been destroyed by the flood. There is Noah and his wife, three sons and their wives. And immediately after they emerge from the ark, we find out that sin, although destroyed by the flood, has continued its existence inside the ark. Noah sins, and he gets drunk, and his son Canaan sins. And Canaan is cursed by his own father. Cursed be Canaan, Noah says. But blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem. The people who dwelt in the land in Abraham's time were the descendants of Canaan. They called the name Canaan, the name of the land Canaan. The people who lived where Abraham had come from were the descendants of Shem. And Abraham is speaking the very words of God here. You cannot take a wife for my son from the cursed people of the land of Canaan. They are under the ban because of their iniquity. They will be destroyed. It would not be for over 400 years. Israel would languish in Egypt until the sin of the Amorites has reached its full. The seed of Abraham has to be kept separate from the seed of the world. The servant was to go instead to Abraham's homeland. And I'll throw in quickly here, it was not the promised land of wealth and religious perfection where people worship the true God either. But it was a place where there remained apparently at least some knowledge of the true God, where sin's depravity had not completely affected the culture. And it was there that the man, the servant, was to seek a wife. The servant is well chosen. He immediately sees a possible difficulty to this plan. What if I make this long, long journey and find a suitable wife for Isaac, but then she won't return with me? What will I do then? Shall I bring Isaac all the way back to the land where you came from and let him live there? Abraham reassures his servant that he has faith in God and that God's going to grant him success in this mission. But then he says emphatically, do not take my son back to the land of my homeland, my land of my origin. Isaac is not to return. He's to remain in Canaan. He is to remain there in obedience to God's promise. To you and to your descendants, I will give this land. One commentator suggested that Abraham did not go himself to seek a wife because he was too old. Now, he certainly is elderly, but I don't think that's the main reason. The reason is that Abraham knows one thing about God, that God is going to give him this land and that he shouldn't leave it. Every time he has strayed outside the boundaries, he's gotten in trouble. Whether it was going down to Egypt in a time of famine or even living down on the very borders with Abimelech and his people. Abraham will not leave the land that God has given. He has taken possession of it in his heart. His wife is buried there. And so he sends his servant and says, yet again, do not take my son back to that land. In fact, Abraham is so convinced of what God has already revealed that he says, look, if the woman won't come, then you are free from your vow. Do you hear what he's saying there? Abraham is looking for a wife so that the promise can be fulfilled and a great seed and many descendants. But he is willing to forego this effort on his part to find a wife for Isaac, to leave Isaac, yes, a single man without any family, if it means violating the expressed purpose of God. He's willing to say he can remain single. God took care of Sarah and me. We were 190 years, respectively, when Isaac was born. And God can take care of Isaac, too. We see here that Abraham is the ultimate man of faith. Unable to foresee or arrange the future, he holds fast to those two things. God will not, and man must not, set aside the main thing. And that is the purpose of God. God had promised Abraham a great posterity, to make of him a blessing to the whole earth. From the land, stay in the land. Don't let my son leave. We are inclined, are we not, to look on the commands of God as the 10 suggestions as opposed to commandments. We read that psalm that we read earlier, and we hear the psalmist's delight in God's ordinances and his commandments and his laws and his precepts, and that he loves them more than life itself. And we look a little askance at this man who seemed to have had such a narrow life. We are inclined to think that although the words of God are very clear, they probably don't apply to me in this particular situation. That God is somehow flexible in the commandments that he's given. Sorrowfully, too many times in my ministry have I heard someone say, well, I know the Bible says that this is wrong, but God has told me that it's okay. God has kind of given me an exemption, and I'm going to go ahead and do this anyway. You and I need to know that if we're going to seek to follow God and to walk in faith, to pursue his will, that it is through faithful obedience to what we already know about him. He is never going to lead you off the path. He is never going to lead you in a way that is different from what he has commanded. It will always be in conformity to his character, which never changes. God doesn't take a poll every generation or two to see what people want him to be like this time. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. His demands upon us, the way that he works in us, the way he saves us, remains the same. If his laws change, might not also his interest in us, his commitment to us? If his commandments are flexible, maybe his calling to you and me as his people is flexible too. And next year, he may just cast us off and forget us. Break one promise, break another. We pursue God's will by faithful obedience to his revealed purpose. Secondly, we pursue God's will by faithful dependence on God in righteous prayer. The servant leaves he gets 10 camels and loads them up with lots of presents for this bride-to-be and her family. And he puts together an impressive caravan along with the 10 camels, probably 10 camel drivers and maybe a bunch of other folk who went along. We're not given any details about the journey. This is the kind of trip that I like. We get ready to leave and then we're there. You know, none of that in-between stuff. All of the bad traffic and the weather and maybe somebody gets car sick. None of that. We don't know anything about it. And this was a considerable journey. Many, many weeks, hundreds of miles, maybe as much as 1,000 miles, walking beside a camel. Not a pleasant thought to hold in your mind, at least not for you and me. But he leaves, and what we do is find him, well, he's there. In fact, he's at the well outside the city, and he is at the end of the day. He gets his camels to kneel down and preparing them to set up camp for the night. And the evening was the time of day when the women of the city came out to draw water from the well. So what we see here, if we're careful and pause for a moment, is the providence of God. They don't arrive at noon when everyone is resting, hiding out from the sun. They arrive at just the right time, and he locates in just exactly the right place where he can catch a glimpse of the women of the city as they come out, in hopes that one might possibly qualify to be the bride of Isaac. But yet there's still another obstacle. How will the servant know which one is the right one? And so he prays. This pious old servant, unclear how to proceed, he pauses and prays, O Lord God of my master Abraham. And do not think that he is a pagan just trying to hitch his wagon to Abraham's God. The words don't suggest that God is not his personal God, but rather they stress the fact that God is a covenant God, that God has bound himself to Abraham through blood, the blood of the sacrifices of chapter 15, the blood of the rite of circumcision in chapter 17. And it is to the covenant God that this servant prays. And he pleads for God's steadfast love. In Hebrew, the word is hesed. It's a word that speaks of God's love and binding himself to us in covenant grace. And as a part of Abraham's household, this old servant had the right to claim the covenant blessing. And so he pleads his master's cause. He asks God for success. Literally, and we like this contemporary note, the words mean he asks God to make it happen. Let it happen. Make it happen, God. He's calling for God to work through his providence as he has already done. He believes that God has controlled the undertaking and the timing. And his trust is in God as Abraham's is. J.I. Packer says, believers are never in the grip of blind forces, be they fortune or chance or luck or fate. But all that happens to them is divinely planned, and each event comes as a new summons to trust, obey, and rejoice. The servant has been obedient up to the point where he can go no further. And he prays, Lord, do this. Lead me further. I do not suspect that this is the first time that the servant had prayed. His prayer is too noble and too wondrous, too deep spiritually for us to suspect this is his first faltering attempt at talking to Abraham's God. But he understands who God is. I can go no further. Lead me. We pursue God's will by faithful obedience to God's revealed purpose. We pursue God's will by faithful dependence on God in righteous prayer. And thirdly, we pursue God's will by faithful delight in God's requested providence. The servant proposes a test. He offers God a suggestion of how he might be guided, how he might determine who the right woman for Isaac would be. When they come to the well, I'm going to ask one of the girls for a drink. And if she replies, "Drink and I'll water your camels too," I'm abbreviating this somewhat, then I'll know that she is the one, that it's a sign from you that she's the woman of your choice. Now, notice that in asking for this sign, he does not ask for something that is miraculous or arbitrary. He doesn't say, well, let her come floating 2 feet above the ground with a big golden aura about her so that I'll be easily able to identify her. He doesn't ask for some miraculous water springing up out of the well and going into the trough while she stands there smiling angelically. And it's not arbitrary either. He doesn't ask for some odd circumstance to happen, that she arrives at the well, for instance, walking backwards or on her hands holding the jar in her feet. No such foolishness as that. No such testing of God's sovereign providence. He asks for something to occur within the natural order of things. All of the women were coming to draw water from the well. All of them were coming at that time of night, and there would have been many. But he asks for a sign that would also speak to the very character of the woman herself. Watering camels was no small task. A camel, after a day's journey, can consume, I'm reading, 25 gallons of water. One that might have been out much longer than that, much more water. There are 10 camels. You do the math. Several commentators tried, and it's confusing. How long would it take to draw water for 10 camels until they were finished drinking? Well, some suggested hundreds of trips to the well and hours of the day. However long, let's just say it was a lot of work. And let's remember that the well did not have a spigot on the top that you simply turned and watched the bucket fill up. It was also not like grandma's well that had the little roof over it and the crank where you dropped the bucket down and then cranked up your bucket full of nice, cold, fresh well water. But instead, it was a big hole in the ground, usually round, and I'm talking about a big hole. And along the outside circumference of that hole would have been steps that in a corkscrew manner went around and around until one got down to where the water was, 20, 30, sometimes more feet deep. And each container maybe held a gallon or two or three. Water weighs a lot. How many trips up and down those steps? At the end of the day, when she'd probably already been working many hours. The test brings out the very character and the qualities that God delights in. A woman who would volunteer for such a demanding task would be demonstrating a true spirit of friendliness and courteousness and willingness to serve a total stranger. And notice, too, that God's providences always can surprise us. Don't miss the fact that it tells us that before he finished praying, there was Rebecca. She'd apparently left home with her water pot even before he started praying. Because before he puts the amen at the end of this brief prayer, she's there. And he looks up and he sees her. Now, the narrator tells us that this is Rebecca, the daughter of Bethuel and the granddaughter of Abraham's brother Nahor and his wife Milcah. All that genealogical stuff there told to you and me, but not to the servant. He's still watching. The timing indicates that this was no mistake. We know that she is kin to Abraham, the legitimate daughter of his brother and his real wife, not his concubine. These are some of the qualifications that Abraham had placed upon the woman who would marry his son. But the servant approaches her and he asks literally for a swallow of water, just a mouthful. I just need a sip. My throat's dry. She cheerfully, graciously gives him a drink. And then when he's finished, the tension's there. Can you feel it? He's taking the drink and wondering, is she going to say the rest? Is she going to go on? And is she going to say, and let me water your camels too? And she does. But he doesn't jump to conclusions. He steps back. The text tells us that however long it took her, an hour or two or more, to water these camels, that he remained silent and carefully observed her. He watches her intently to see if she is the answer to his prayer. He wonders, the text says, in silence, if this is really the work of God's providence. And now we're guilty of jumping the gun too often. We look at the things we pray, and then we look at the things around us, and we're quick to go the direction that is most what we want to do. The direction that will cause us the least effort or pain. The direction, that will delight us. But the servant doesn't jump the gun. Instead, rather, he stands and watches patiently, observing, is God at work here? Is this his leading? Could it be that God has prospered my long, difficult journey so promptly, so precisely? And he makes an assessment of this woman. Certainly, he would say she's a hard worker. She's attractive. She is an unmarried virgin. She is courteous. She's thoughtful. Is this the one, Lord? Is this the answer to the prayer? Is she the chosen wife for my master's son Isaac? And all the while he must have been thinking, God certainly has gone ahead of me, has sent his angel ahead of me and prepared the way. The animals are completely watered and he offers Rebecca, he still doesn't know her name by this point, he offers her some costly gifts. He rewards her for her kindness and her labor, but it is a reward beyond any tip that one might have received for parking a car or, well, watering a camel, I suppose. They're expensive gifts, appreciation for her kindness, but also a way to introduce himself. And, oh, by the way, what's your name? And would your father be able to put us up? 10 camels loaded and a bunch of people overnight. Is that a possibility? And she introduces herself and says, well, I'm Rebecca. I'm the daughter of Bethuel, the son of Nahor and his wife, Milcah. The servant would have known well the genealogy of his master, Abraham. Remember a couple of chapters ago, word had come to Abraham of his family that his brother Nahor had had 12 sons. The servant would have certainly been instructed about what family to look up when he got all the way back to Abraham's homeland. And as the words pour forth from Rebekah's mouth, the servant's spirit soars. Oh God, you have truly answered my prayer. Not just in the providence of water and camels having their thirst satisfied, but you have led me to one who is my master's kin, the family itself. God had indeed sent his angel ahead. Godliness emanates from this unnamed man. And as his request had begun in prayer, so it concludes with prayer. The Lord is a God of steadfast love and faithfulness. Again, bringing to mind the covenant promises of God. Yahweh is a God you can depend on. He is always true to his word. He is sovereign in all the affairs of men. Success, which so often inflates the heads of natural men, humbles this man of God. First thought is for the Lord. His second is for his master. And it is only in the third case that he thinks of himself with unqualified delight. As for me, the Lord has led me in the way to the house of my master's kinsman. And we see in his character and in his response the way that you and I ought to respond to the events and the circumstances in our lives. Here's a man who had learned to trust the Lord with all of his heart and to lean not unto his own understanding, but to acknowledge God in all his ways and to know that then God would direct his path. Do you hear Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 there? They are at the top of the bulletin if you need to refresh yourself. But is this not demonstrated in this very example that we have set before us? What do we learn from these verses? Certainly the clear lesson that we should pursue God's will by faithful obedience to what we already know he wants us to do. Abraham and his descendants were God's covenant people, called to live a life that was different from the culture that surrounded them, the lifestyle, the religion, the idolatry, the perversion of the people of Canaan. And as Christians, you and I are called to be a separated people as well. Now, that doesn't suggest that we should avoid all contact and interaction with the world around us. That is an impossibility, and if we were to do that, we would not then be able to be light and salt and a witness to those who are lost. But what it means when we speak of separating ourselves is that we guard ourselves from being enticed by the allure of the world, drawn away by what secular society says and does, and falling then into godlessness and sin. It means that we discipline ourselves so that we can maintain our Christian distinctions, so that when the world does look at us, it'll see Christ. The Apostle Paul wrote, "Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord." You and I will find it difficult to live this life of separation because the natural human tendency is to want to be liked, to fit in, to be accepted. Conformity is always easier than resisting the pressures to conform to the world. We also learn here that that's exactly what the gospel urges us to do. That is what God demands of us. He who is daily transforming us into the image of Christ through the renewing of our minds. He who is making us just like our Savior so that when he appears, we will be like him. We also learn here the importance of prayer as we pursue God's purpose in our lives. It's through prayer that we discern his guidance in those specific instances where we're having struggle. The servant asks for God to do specific things, to reveal his will, and God does. But he's not trying to do God's thinking for him. He's not trying to manipulate God's actions. Instead, he's showing confidence that God could and would meet his need, give him direction, lead him in the right way, show him the right woman for Isaac. There's a place in our lives for those general prayers. Sometimes we're not certain what the need is, and we simply pray that God would bless and that God would guide. And sometimes we're not even sure that's the thing to pray. And we groan in our spirit, and Paul assures us that the Spirit hears our groaning and even brings those unspoken requests before the Father. There is a place to pray like that. But there are also occasions when vague generalities just aren't good enough, when you and I need to be precise and specific in the requests that we make. And I think those are especially in that area of God's leading us. As Paul writes, "Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God." What if the servant had stood by the well and simply said, "Oh Lord, bless my endeavor"? How would he have known that Rebecca was the one? How would he have chosen her out of all the women that had come to the well to draw water? And you and I sometimes are hesitant to pray specifically because we're afraid that we won't get what we ask for and God will somehow fall down on the job, that he'll be embarrassed because we've asked something that he's not able to perform. But as we pray with confidence in the one who leads us daily by his providence and by his Spirit, we too will see him work in ways that we do not expect. There's another thing to see here, one last lesson about God's guidance. We can find it difficult enough to pursue God's will, to know exactly what we should do or where we should go, but when we finally do understand, when we finally see how he's leading us, where he wants us to go, there remains the difficulty of putting that will into action. We hesitate. We pause. Especially if there's a personal cost to be paid. Especially if this is not exactly what we had anticipated or envisioned for ourselves. But immediately, even before his prayer is finished, the servant perceives God's leading and he acts. He pauses yet again to watch and to evaluate. But when he has seen what Rebecca has done, he acts. "What's your name? Do you think your father can put us up for the night?" And when he finds out, he acts. He praises God. "All that I've asked, you've done. You've revealed your will to me." And he acts. He has no doubt, no hesitation. Pursuing God's will requires a lot of effort. Clear understanding and commitment to what we already know about him. Specific, persistent prayer for his direction. And a perceptive, thankful heart when we see his providence. Let's pray. Father, in these things we ask the working of your Spirit in us. We are those who wander about, too often at loose ends. Way too often making the wrong decisions and pursuing the wrong course because we're trying to satisfy ourselves. We hope that you'll not be too upset, but we're going to go our own way. Father, as we see in the life of this unnamed servant of Abraham, the joy of discovering your leading, we pray that we might discover that for our own hearts and lives as we pursue your will, obedient to what we know, praying fervently for you to guide us, and then rejoicing as we see your hand at work. For these things we ask, most gracious Father, and we pray them in the name of your Son, Jesus, the Christ, our Savior and Lord. Amen.